I'd like us to consider the opening verses of John chapter 19. And as we have done over the last number of Communion Sundays, we want to think of another view of the wounded Christ. It is at this point in his trials that the Savior is physically wounded for the first time. And he begins to enter into the physical sufferings for sin. The Word of God teaches us very clearly and plainly that suffering and death is the legal, God-inflicted consequence of sin. So as we look at the Savior, we look at him as the sin-bearer, we look at him as the substitute here, and we see worked out in him the sentence of sin. What justice, what divine justice demands. Suffering and death. This is what Christ had to enter into in order to release his people from the pains of death and of hell justly due to them for their sin. Up to this point, the Savior has been ridiculed and abused. He has been struck on the face during his trial before the Sanhedrin. We read, for example, in Matthew 26 and verse 67, they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. That level of physical abuse is now seriously escalated as the Savior is in the hands of the Romans. He comes before the people at this point in John chapter 19 in the opening verses to a place where he is broken, bloodied and battered and exhibited to the people in those telling words of Pilate in the verse 5, "Behold the man." He is set before the crowd by Pilate. But this is not merely a record of historical events. It certainly is that. But as we come to the passage of God's Word today, we find Christ again set before us. The wounded Savior set out before us in this passage for our contemplation and consideration. And we must act accordingly. We will act today in response to the sight of Christ as he is set out in these verses. It is not possible to avoid a reaction to the wounded Christ once he is set before us. And he will be set before us as we consider these verses, and we must consider carefully our reaction to that exhibition of the wounded Christ today. Originally, Pilate intended a response from the crowd when he said, "Behold the man." He had a very clear purpose in mind as he exhibits the Savior before the assembled multitude on that occasion. It was his view, it appears, at this point, that perhaps that multitude led by the chief priests and the religious authorities of the day who had requested his crucifixion, it was Pilate's view that perhaps as he presents Christ already suffering, that this would satisfy their desire for some action to be taken by the Roman authorities. As we shall see in a moment or two, the Savior at this point bears the dreadful evidence of vicious treatment at the hands of the Roman soldier. And perhaps Pilate, it seems, reasons within himself, this will satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd that is before him. They have determined to reject the Savior. They have called for his death and his crucifixion. But perhaps the sight of the bloodied and battered Savior will satisfy that. it would appear that this is Pilate's thinking. He, even at this point, does not want to crucify Christ. He does not want to give in to that request and yet is anxious to preserve some kind of political peace and avoid anarchy and an uprising. And it is his hope that they will relent in their determination to have him put to death. While that may have been Pilate's original intent in doing this, for the believer, any exhibition of the sufferings of Christ made on the pages of Scripture is given for the purpose of drawing us to him and inducing us to take a stand for him. It is one of the evidences of saving grace that the sight of Christ crucified melts the heart of the Christian, draws out our sympathy for him and our love for him, our desire to be with him, our desire to stand for him, or as the apostle put it in Hebrews 13, to go unto Jesus outside the camp bearing his reproach. Such will be the response of any believing recognition of his self-sacrificing love for us. What I would like for us to do today is simply, as it were, to take Pilate at his word and to behold the man and take another look at the wounded Savior. We prepare to remember his death, even in the communion supper. First of all, I want us to consider a figure abused by cruel and wicked hands. One of the interesting things right through the gospel record is the descriptions that are given to us of Christ's suffering. The facts are stated, but usually in an understated fashion, because the primary impact of the information is not to present a graphic picture that will make an impact upon the senses of the human mind and frame. It's not about shock tactics. It's not about graphic and gory details. You will never find the Bible go into that kind of detail or give that kind of description, because those things are in themselves designed to appeal to the flesh, to the eye especially, to human sensitivities. But of course the primary aspect or impact of the Bible's description of Christ's sufferings is to appeal to faith, to appeal to the soul of man to rest in Christ as his sacrifice for sin. Details are given, however, here that are important for us to consider. We are told quite simply in verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." No more information is given. And yet, it is a documented fact of history that Roman scourging was one of the most savage and gruesome forms of torture invented by the mind of men. The cords of the whip, as you will likely know, had incorporated into them pieces of metal or sometimes even bone or lead balls on occasion to inflict not just the wound of an ordinary lash, but to tear and to destroy the physical frame of the victim. Deep, tearing wounds were caused in the flesh, within a matter of a few strokes, the skin was shredded, muscle, bone, flesh torn. And very often, within a short time, the victim died under the scourging, even before there was any opportunity to carry out the death sentence that likely had already been passed. It was often a matter of careful judgment by the soldiers engaged in this scourging to carefully time their activity, to limit that, to take the prisoner just to the point of death, but keep him alive. It was so often the way that when this scourging was finished, the prisoner was just hovering between life and death. I don't think it is an overstatement of the fact to say that when Pilate said, "Behold the man, you had an exhibition of a man who was more than half dead. Bloodied, battered, broken. You will know that one of the key Old Testament pictures of the sufferings of Christ is seen in the various Levitical sacrifices. And more often than not, that sacrifice was skin and divided, cut up. And even in that physical way, the Savior Himself here bears a resemblance to those Old Testament offerings. In the Psalm 129, Psalm 129, and the verse 3, there are prophetic words there that relate even to the sufferings of Christ. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. That's what the Savior experienced quite literally in His scourging. The way a plow will open the dirt and a field will be plowed by the farmer, the Savior's back was plowed, even as the Romans scourged Him. The Savior stands before the multitude here as one fled and beaten to within an inch of His life when Pilate says, "Behold the man." He wears the crown of thorns at this point as well. Verse 5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns. This had been placed on His head by the Roman soldiers. Not only placed upon His head, but Matthew 27 indicates that when it was set on His head, it was beaten into His head by the reed or the rod that they had mockingly placed in His hand. The intensity of the pain in His head and in His face must have been tremendous. He had been smitten, verse 3 tells us, with their hands. They smote Him with their hands. It's not an overstatement again, I think, to say that the Savior was treated simply as a punch bag by the Roman soldiers. We can hardly begin to comprehend that having been scourged, having had the crown of thorns beaten on His head and then beaten with the hands of the soldiers, Add to that the humiliation, the degradation, the ridicule, and the mockery that he suffers. He's made a laughing stock here as he is degraded by these evil men. We have to see something even of that barbarity coming out in Pilate's heart as he exhibits Christ in this tormented condition before the multitude. Look at him. Pilate, I'm quite sure, was happy enough as he says, "Behold your man, behold the man, behold your king." There's a degradation, there's a humiliation, an exhibition, a holding up of Christ to ridicule from the multitude here. And as we look at him, we must recall today these elements of Christ's suffering. We are commanded to remember his death. We are commanded to remember his sufferings. And some of the details are brought to our attention. We must never forget these things. We can become immune to them. We can become so familiar with the terminology and the language that we forget the reality of the anguish and the pain and the suffering that the Savior passed through even at this point, even before he gets to the cross, before he suffers in that most intense period of suffering, up to the point of his death on Golgotha. But the anguish and the pain and the suffering of sin is now being laid upon him. That which had begun in the bloody sweat in Gethsemane is now intensified, only to be intensified further still as he is nailed to the tree. The sun veils its face and God deals with him in wrath. But we are to look here upon a figure abused by cruel and wicked hands. But I want you to notice that there's something else here that is so critical for our consideration in this view of a wounded Savior. That even as we look at him, the truth about his character is maintained. In the context of his suffering, in the context of the blood and torment and torture that the Savior goes through at this point in time, there is still a potent witness to the truth of his character. While he's treated as a slave, as a rebel, as an offender, he is in fact anything but. And the truth of his character, and this is something that brings delight and a thrill to the soul of the believing Christian as they consider this view of the wounded Savior, that even the avalanche of shame and abuse and pain and suffering at this point cannot hide the reality of Christ's person and nature. Perhaps most striking of all is that it is out of the mouth of his enemies that the testimony of the reality of his person and the truth of his character is given. Even the words of wicked men who were set and intent upon destroying him and maximizing his pain and his suffering, even out of their mouth, the witness is given to the purity, the holiness, the deity of Christ. It is a wonderful thing that while they attempt to incriminate him, they exonerate him. I've often thought of circumstances like this. What it must be like for men in hell who have to remember, I called Jesus Christ King and yet rejected him. For men like Pilate in hell to say, I knew and I said there was no fault in him, but I rejected him. There is nothing more truly dreadful, surely, than for men to stand before God as wicked sinners, as Christ rejectors, and be condemned by their own words about Christ. In this regard, it's interesting just to remember that parable where in the parable of the talents, that wicked servant was condemned by his own words. His own words condemned. The words even of wicked men here exonerate the wounded Savior. And God, even at this time and in this context, sets before us glimpses of the true character of Christ. That even as we look at him today, it will bring a thrill and a delight to the heart of the Christian. You will observe that we have here, as we behold the wounded Christ, a testimony to the fact that he is the incarnate God. Pilate says in verse 5, behold the man. In verse 7, his enemies, even in the Jewish multitude, say he made himself the Son of God. He was a man. The testimony to his true humanity is here, even in the blood and sufferings of his physical frame. There were early heresies about the incarnation, which indicated that the body of Christ was simply a spiritual body, not real flesh. But as we behold the man here, we see the body of one wounded by scourging. The body was real. The flesh was real. His humanity was real. And yet he claimed to be the Son of God. That, of course, is a title that indicates his equality with God. The Jews themselves even recognized the significance of that title very early in the Savior's ministry in John 5 and the verse 18. The Jews therefore sought the more to kill him because he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood the implication of that title. It was a claim to full deity. It was a claim as a man to be God. And even in the context of his sufferings here, the inspired record of them for our benefit in John 19 has us think of this critical matter, that as we behold the wounded Savior, we look at God incarnate. Philippians 2:5, of course, reminds us of that important truth. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is in the form of God. He is God. It was no crime for Christ to claim equality with the Father, for he is equal with the Father. He is the same substance, equal in power and glory. He is God. Perhaps there is no point in Christ's life and ministry where the biblical truth of his deity is more wonderful than here. It is at this point, surely that doctrine takes on its full glory. The suffering of God incarnate. The majesty and the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, as Paul put it, is seen here. In one sense, it is less mysterious that God manifest in the flesh should work miracles. That God manifest in the flesh should be listened to by multitudes. But that God manifest in flesh should suffer and die is a wonder indeed. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh that suffered. This wonderful truth about His character is set before us here for our admiration today, dear Christian. That's why it is brought here to your notice. Not only is He God incarnate, but He is described here as the King of the Jews. The King of Israel. Remember that even as this gospel begins in John chapter 1, we have the words of Nathanael in verse 49, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. He recognized the deity of Christ even in that first encounter with Him. Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. Those two titles go together. Those two aspects of Christ's person and ministry and work go together. He is God manifest in flesh that He might rule and reign. He is the King of the Jews. His royal claims were part of His messianic work. One of the great messianic offices that He held is the office of King. The other two, of course, being prophet and priest. He's anointed as the King, the Son of David, the heir to David's throne, the King of Israel. And it's interesting that right through this passage there is an insistence upon this. He's a king. Verse 14, behold your king. Verse 15, your king. He's crucified with the inscription, the King of the Jews. And despite the objections of the Jewish leaders, Pilate insists that's what it's going to be. The King of the Jews. Not just a claim, it's what He is. From His earliest days of His preaching ministry, the Lord Jesus had preached, the kingdom of God had come. In Mark chapter 1, the verse 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel, the King has come. The kingdom is at hand. In other words, it's right here where He is. The kingdom has come. And while we must distinguish between some of the spirit of the kingdom and the natural and physical elements of that kingdom, which are future, nevertheless, Christ as King is set before us here. Back in the verse 36 of chapter 18, the Lord Jesus had testified before Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. He's speaking especially of the spiritual dimension to His kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, in other words, at this time, is my kingdom not from hence. The Lord Jesus is not saying that there's no earthly dimension to His kingdom. He's saying that now, in the present time, at this juncture in human history, the kingdom is primarily spiritual. But we know that the Bible teaches very plainly that when Jesus comes again, He's coming as the King. He's coming as the King of Israel. He's coming to rule, not over Israel only, but over the world, from Jerusalem as the King of Israel. He set out here as the King. And even from a human perspective, at almost the lowest point of his human existence, presented as the King. That cannot be hidden. It must not be lost sight of. Even as we look at his sufferings, and we look at all of the agony and the pain inflicted upon him, we must look upon him as the King. He is without fault. What a testimony at such a time. Though treated like a criminal, savagely, barbarically, treated as a criminal. Treated as already guilty, already condemned, beaten within an inch of his life. Yet the testimony is, he is without fault. I find no fault in him. What words those are, and not for the first time, and not for the last time in verse 4, Pilate repeatedly stated, I find no fault in him. As his wife put it, he is that just man, a righteous man. And even as he suffers here, he is exonerated by the laws of men. When Jesus died, he did not die as one guilty of personal sin. There wasn't a man anywhere, even among his enemies, that could level a just charge against him. The charges that were leveled against him by the Sanhedrin were trumped up and based on lies. Pilate, the Roman authority of the day, says, I find no fault in him. And even when the administrators of justice in the land act blatantly unjustly, they must bear witness to the fact he is without. What a glorious truth that is to the onlooking child of God. He died as a sinless substitute. It is one of the glorious threads of the truth of atonement in the gospel that he did no sin, he knew no sin, there was no sin in him. He was a perfect, sinless Savior. The words of Pilate, although he never intended them as such, were simply an echo of the verdict of heaven. In Matthew chapter 17, you'll know that this chapter records for us the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that occasion, the Lord Jesus is manifested in his glory, and there is that voice from heaven that says, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the testimony of heaven concerning Christ. Now, I turn you to consider that statement from heaven at this point, because on the occasion of Christ's transfiguration, you will remember that Moses and Elijah appear with him in glory, and we are given an insight into their conversation at that time. recorded in Luke's account of the event, and Luke 9:31, we read of Moses and Elias who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And in the context of a discussion of Christ's death, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Every aspect of the death and sufferings of the Lamb of God pleased the Father. We saw in our last view of the wounded Christ how it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Even the sufferings of Christ pleased the Father. There was no fault in him. These glorious truths are brought to our notice. But perhaps if we stop for a moment and just reflect in a more general sense upon the scene here, the Christian will readily acknowledge that the perfections of Jesus' obedience and love are explicitly seen at this point. He died in obedience. Philippians 2, 6 through to 8, we've already referenced, but the apostle goes on to say there how he humbled, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was an act of obedience. When we behold the man scourged, broken, wounded, dying on his feet, as it were, because of his sufferings, we see one obedient unto death. We see the strength of that obedience. Pilate asks the question in verse 10, "Knowest thou not I have power to release thee?" We bring to mind the words of the Lord Jesus already spoken, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot even now ask the Father, and he will presently send 12 legions of angels?" Even now. But he's obedient unto death. Are we not impressed with the intensity of that determination, the iron resolve of the heart and mind and soul and being of Christ to obey the Father even unto death? We know even how a man perhaps under torture may hold out for a time. And then we know how effective it has been often in interrogation procedures where the torture is stopped and the threat of it beginning again is enough to break him. Torture has stopped at this point, but the cross lies ahead. And the Savior knows it. He knows that is explicitly stated in Scripture, knowing the things that were coming upon him, he goes out to meet them. And his resolve didn't break or waver. The perfections of his obedience motivated by the perfection of love for the Father and for his own people. In this, the love of God is commended or manifested to us while we were yet sinners. Christ suffered and died for us. Without complaint, But as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, as a lamb led to the slaughter, the wounded Savior here, without a word or murmur of complaint, without wavering in his devotion and resolve to that purpose to redeem his people, in love he gave himself to perish for us. As we behold the man, we must take account of these things. In conclusion, we want to notice how the wounded Savior is rejected completely and condemned to die. The sight of Christ stirred a response. It always does. The presentation of Christ here, you will see, stirred a response. Verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him. Here is their response. Crucify him. Crucify him. Implacable. Determinate in their resistance of him. When they saw him, they determined he must die. He ought to die. Was their only thought. Their perverted view of the law of God made them call for Christ's death, made them refuse him rather than bow the knee to him as God manifest in flesh revealed to be their king. The sight of Christ stirred this response from wicked men. From Pilate, though he wavered, hesitated, though he suffered something in his own mind, we read in verse 8, he was the more afraid. His wife intervenes. There's a desire on his part to release him, verse 12. He hesitates, wavers, is perplexed. Wishes it could be different, but his response is to join with the others who saw him and said, crucify him. He tried to avoid the decision, as we know, famously washing his hands and leaving the decision to others, but he could not avoid making a decision. He could not avoid responding to the sight of the wounded Savior. Together here there is the record of the response of wicked men. They rejected him and crucified him. But we come today as God's people, those of us here that are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, come to look at this sacrifice with different eyes. Not to reject him, but to embrace him. Not to refuse him, but to love him. To bow the knee again to him and say, yes, Lord, you are my King. With the words of the hymn writer to say, King of my life, I crown thee now. We look at him and we say, not just a man, but the God-man. We see love. We see obedience. We see only that which draws out our affection and love to him. A fresh view of the wounded Savior should refresh our love for him. To say with those well-known words of the Apostle John, we love him. Because he first loved us. What think ye of Christ? The hymn writer John Newton put it. What think ye of Christ is the test. The Savior himself asked the disciples, what think ye of Christ? What do we think of him today? What thoughts of the Savior does a fresh consideration of his wounding and his suffering prompt in our heart? The right response is to bow the knee before him, to love him, to worship him, to resign all that we are to him. Yet do we not have to confess that so often the coldness and the callousness of our own hearts spoils such a response? We become casual and careless, even in our remembrance of his suffering and of the benefits that that suffering brought to us. He suffered and died that we might be delivered from that suffering and death. And what little physical suffering and death we may be compelled upon to experience, it is nothing. Nothing when considered in the light of the deliverance that Christ has given to us. We will never suffer what he suffered. He made one offering for sin forever. May the Lord impress our hearts today with this view of the wounded Savior and cause us to rejoice and stand against the flavor of the world's response to Christ and separate ourselves from the views and thoughts and reactions of wicked men. And stand on Christ's side in these days when the multitude again would crucify him. May we stand on Jesus' side today.